I'm used to calling it Orb. There's a side of me that would just prefer to be sitting on a pew listening to Christian, as I've gained so much in these last years from being with and listening to Christian. It's been a very special gift, really almost a decade ago, when the youth ministry that was the core, the kernel of this church, was beginning to unfold, that a colleague introduced Christian and me, and we began meeting regularly and talking theology, but it was theology for translation into what God was doing here. And I would hear then monthly reports of what was happening, and sort of from that distance would actually see a church being born. And it has been really exciting and a blessing over this time to be watching this and engaging in it, and actually to experiencing its impact. Because one of the outcomes of the emergence of Park Church was the idea that there was something here that was going on that Christian, as your, in our tradition, say, teaching elder, could share beyond the boundaries of this church. And so we actually set up a course at Princeton called Missional Theology and Praxis. And it was a course in which he and I co-taught. And the theology that we were working on, the church and mission, was illustrated by what Christian would bring out of the day-by-day, week-by-week workings of God's Spirit in this community. We taught that course three times, twice during the January block and once during the long term. And I think it probably is the most powerful course I've had the privilege to share in. Very, very profound impact upon our students. I'm retiring the end of January, so last spring Christian and I taught that course, and it was a little bit wistful because it's the last time that I will be doing that. But let that stand as an example of my gratitude for what you as a congregation and your teaching elder have provided us at the seminary. And it's been compounded by the numbers of students from among your ranks who've come and joined us. That's been an enrichment. And I look forward to seeing what's going to happen in the years ahead, because even though retiring, we're not moving away. So you won't get rid of us. You're in a very challenging time right now. I love this wordplay, building church, because I know behind that is the church is a building, ? Issues that Christian and I and many of us working in this debate, this discussion that we call the missional church discussion, are constantly grappling with. You're moving towards opening your doors in your own place. It's a passage that is a very great test and a very great opportunity, and is very fraught with dangers as well as blessings. It's at a time like this that I think you are having the chance to rethink who you are, what God has been doing in your midst, and why you have been brought to this particular place. And the series of sermons that are being preached right now in 2 Corinthians is a wonderful, wonderful way to prepare for that move. These texts in the first chapters of 2 Corinthians, I think, are some of the most powerful biblical formation of God's gathered people. And when Christian called and asked if I would come and preach and if I would do it on 2 Corinthians 4:13 to 15, well, there was absolutely no way I could say no. Being Presbyterian, I'd have to say that it was predestined that I would have to come and preach on this text, because this is, I think, the core text in this passage in 2 Corinthians on building church. I want to build up to the text that's before you by thinking a bit about what we've been learning in 2 Corinthians. From the end of chapter 2 on in this epistle, the apostle is intensively and intentionally forming and shaping this community in Corinth so that it can continue the witness which brought it into being in the first place. Its sense of itself was that it is there as the continuation of the apostolic proclamation that drew it together in the first place. So in this text we have some wonderful definitions and instructions for the formation of such a community. I'm not exactly sure which of these texts have been preached on, but I have a hunch that several of the ones I'm thinking of have been, in fact, the subject of Christians' preaching. For what we see here reflected is the basic pattern of the mission that starts the Christian movement. It was not the mission of the first missionaries, the apostles, simply to go out and save souls. Now, before you accuse me of a heretic, let me finish. It was not their mission to go out and save souls. Their mission was to form witnessing communities. And witnessing communities are made up of people who know the goodness of God's saving love. And because they know that goodness, they know that they are called into service. They know that God is building them into something very distinctive called church, which, if we go back to its roots, means a community gathered by God for God's purposes for the world. So, in these texts in 2 Corinthians, the gospel is constantly revisited from the perspective, how does this community live that gospel? What is going on in a community that is continuing the witness that brought it about in the first place? What is that faithful witness? So all the way back at the end of the second chapter, Paul says to his readers in Corinth, we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as people of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. We're not peddlers of God's word. We're not playing games with the gospel. We are people of integrity who live out our calling in the sight of God. That's the light that we want shown upon who we are and what we do. A few verses later, he says, you, meaning all of the Corinthians together, you are a letter of Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. This is one of the richest images of our calling in the New Testament. We are Christ's letter to the world. And we better be legible. And we better be understandable. And we better make sense. We better have that sincerity, that congruence that has already been alluded to. And when we're gathered as we are this evening, this is where God's Spirit is writing us so that week by week we can be sent as Christ's letter to the world. Every one of us is a letter Christ is sending to the world. That's how the formation of this community is building in these texts. Beginning of the fourth chapter, he writes, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. We have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to every person's conscience in the sight of God. The apostle is modeling the integrity of Christian ministry. It is public. It is clear. No game playing. No tricks. We do not practice cunning. We do not tamper with God's word. Fascinating that so early in the history of the Christian movement, these kinds of things are being said. That means from the very beginning, these dangers were there. From the very beginning, the movement of God's Spirit has been opposed by the opponent to God's Spirit, who is at work very really and very concretely in the world into which we are sent. So we commend ourselves to every person's conscience because God is the one whom we're serving. And we're dependent upon God to make us into useful instruments. For as he says a little later, we do not, what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. To be a witnessing people, one must be a serving community that realizes that is what we're called to be and to do, to serve God's purposes for the world. As Christ's agent. Later in this series, I assume you'll come to the great text in the fifth chapter where we're talked about as Christ's ambassadors to the world, The equipping simply builds from text to text. And then in this moment of very important candor, we have this treasure, the gospel that's been redefined and spoken of so many times. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, in clay jars, in plain, everyday, fragile pieces of pottery. Placed in such unlikely instruments as we are, so that the transcendent power clearly belongs to God and not to us. And then one reads right after that this great passage about the suffering that the Christian community experiences, although it is never defeated, ending with this amazing claim twice that the life of Jesus is to be manifested in our mortal flesh, that the life of Jesus is to be visible in us. That's really mind-boggling. That it is our calling to be the people in which and through which Jesus Christ makes himself known to the world, as we are Christ's letter to the world. And that brings us up to the text that was assigned to me, which I think is the core, central, defining text in 2 Corinthians. Should be up there? Yes. I'll read it. I have a slightly different translation. I use the RSV, and that's fine because they're very interesting to compare. So let me read it with mine. Since we have the same spirit of faith as he had who wrote, "I believed and so I spoke," we too believe and so we speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us along with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. Here's this ancient calling of God's people being reflected again. God has spoken, and therefore we can speak. The apostolic writer makes that very clear because in the heart of this text is a quotation from the Psalms. "I believed, and so I spoke." This is the very character of God's distinctive people, that they have been given the capacity by God's Spirit to hear God speaking all through the Old Testament. "And God said," "and God said." And what that's saying is that when God speaks, God wants to be heard and understood. This is what it means to talk about God's grace and love. God loves us so much that he wants us to be able to hear him speaking. This is what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit opens our hearts and our ears and our minds to hear God speaking so that we can speak on his behalf. We have this ministry by the grace of God, we've read. We openly state the truth, the apostle says. We are Christ's letter written to the world to be read by the world. We speak because we are confident of the outcome of the faith that has been given to us. For we believe, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will also raise us with him and bring us with him into his presence. We know both the source and the outcome of God's work in our midst. We know the source in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and we know the outcome in the promise that all things will be drawn together in him. God, who has begun a good work in all of us, will complete it at the day of Jesus Christ. So we speak because of what God has done, what God is most certainly going to do, and what God is doing now. And that frames our witness. Then in verse 15, the real theme of the epistle comes together. It discloses a pattern of interpretation, however, which I want you to pay attention to, because we begin to recognize here how the preparation of the community also prepares us for the traps that we may fall into as followers of Christ over the years of the Christian ministry in the world. A good deal of the work that we do teaching missional theology It has to do with the challenge of the context we find ourselves in the West. I mean by the West, the old cultures on the north, both sides of the North Atlantic. The challenge we face as the Christian tradition in its enormous variety and strength and weakness is going through powerful change. It's no secret to any of us that we are in a society that is moving itself away from the Christian commitments, the Christian convictions that were at one time considered to define us. I think it was always an overstatement. I don't think it's ever really been true that we were a Christian culture. But it's certainly true that we were more Christian than we are now. And as we deal with that situation, we need to learn to read our context through the eyes of the gospel and to understand what have been the ways over the centuries in which the Christian movement has not been faithful to that calling, has not practiced that witness with the congruence that Paul is talking about in these texts. I think one sees this is in a sense implied in this text by the way it builds. It says, yes, for it is all for your sake. See, I think that in the history of the Christian movement and in many, many expressions of the Christian movement today, there's a very great temptation to read this verse and put a period after, yes, it is all for your sake. You know, the Greek New Testament doesn't have any punctuation. The reader has to put it in. So we get to decide when we're reading the New Testament in the original language where the periods and the commas and the semicolons come. And that could be very, very fateful. How you divide the sentence, how you do a grammar. And I have this sense when I look back over our history and I try to understand the situation in the Christian church today, that in many, many ways we do put a period after, yes, it is all for your sake. Up here, yes, everything is for your sake. What I mean by that is this. There is a temptation that constantly asserts itself through the history of the church, continues to assert itself as the church has become more and more a global movement, that we reduce the gospel to our individual, personal, religious needs. That the gospel is for me and my future, my assurance of heaven, my certainty that my sins are forgiven and that God's grace is valid for me. I can go to a number of texts in the Bible where I think the temptation to do the wrong kind of punctuation is there. Certainly here. And in this very crucial text, verse 15, Paul says, yes, this great story has in fact come together and focused on every one of us. Every one of us who confesses Jesus Christ as Lord can tell a distinctive story, a story that's going on, about how God has worked in our lives, how God's Spirit has awakened faith in as many different ways as we are different people. Now, there is no common pattern, we used to say stencil, but we don't use stencils anymore, that generates faith. It is always distinctive and always a mark of God's enormous love for every individual. So the temptation is very great to glory in what we have received, and to say, that's the point. And that temptation expands itself so that the church begins to act that way. How many times have you heard somebody say, well, I'm just looking for a church that will meet my needs? And we do church shopping, at least in our kind of consumerist society. And we allow the church to be defined by my own individual personal salvation. And we very much do not want the church to get outside of that theme. Yes, it's for my sake, but it doesn't have anything to do with, say, the politics that we live with and work with and struggle with. And it doesn't necessarily have a lot to do with how I spend my money and what are the priorities for my leisure time. I mean, there are all kinds of ways in which we say, reduce the gospel to the yes that we want it to be. One of the great struggles that we face in the church today is this awareness that we are declining, and so there is a tremendous amount of energy in particularly our mainline denominations, and I'm part of one of them, the Presbyterian Church, a tremendous amount of energy to try to maintain as much of the institution as we still can as we see it decline. And our denomination has lost almost half of its members in the last 25 years. So maintenance has become the definition of the gospel, not mission. And that's a problem. That's a reduction. That's a yes, it is only for your sake, period. But what does the text say? It says, yes, you know all of this goodness. You are aware of everything that's already been laid out in 2 Corinthians, so that, here comes purpose. There is always purpose in God's calling. It is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. It intrigues me that in this service thus far this evening, the two major themes I've heard echoed by the various people who've spoken from this pulpit are grace and thanksgiving. I don't think the speakers were looking at the text that was foreseen for a sermon tonight, so I want to make sure I talk about something in that text. But those are the themes that have been emphasized. And that's precisely what this text is about. God intends, through all that he has given us, to extend his grace, into the world so powerfully that thanksgiving will increase, that there shall be increased thanksgiving to the glory of God. The good news about God's grace must be spread abroad. We cannot hold it in. We cannot reduce it to simply what meets my needs. That good news presses itself into the world. I think that explains why you're here and what has happened in these last 10, 12 years in what was Orb and is now Park Church. You have experienced grace, and you've done it in such a way that grace has been extending to more and more people, and the outcome of the extension of that grace is growing thanksgiving. That's the definition of the Christian life, the life of thanksgiving. The word that is translated thanksgiving, that means thanksgiving in Greek, is eucharistia, Eucharist. You may not use the term. Eucharist is one of the oldest terms in the Christian vocabulary for that table. This is the table of thanksgiving. The sacrament that we will share is called the Eucharist in most of our traditions. And that's a very profound statement of the gospel. That here we are thanking God for what God has done for us in Christ, and because we are gathered here, through us, grace is to extend to more and more people so that more and more will gather around that table in thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is the dominant definition of the Christian life. It's the only appropriate response to God's grace made known to us in Jesus Christ. And it is what brings glory to God. That's the kind of climax of this text. And what that really is saying is this. What is it that brings glory to God? What is it over which God rejoices? The extension of his grace. God's joy increases as the thanksgiving of redeemed sinners becomes a greater and greater anthem. Our Lord makes that so clear in his parable of the lost sheep. And the rejoicing in heaven when one sheep is found to join back with the other 99. God's healing of the world is God's purpose. And we are now privileged to be drawn into that work of healing as through us grace extends to increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. You have so much to be thankful for. In Park Church, you have so much to be thankful for what God has done over these last 10 years, for grace has been extending, and it's been extending through you and beyond you in ways you don't even know. It certainly has been extending to our campus and to the students who every year come here to visit and come back with a renewed vision for what the Church of Jesus Christ is called to be. God is being glorified. And now you come to this very big step. Building church is becoming church building. And that is a wonderful challenge. And the test will be, will this transition happen in such a way that grace extends even more and draws more and more into thanksgiving? But I was talking before about this tendency to put punctuation in the wrong place, and that's a practice that I said happens in our long, complex history in what we call Western Christendom. We got a lot of buildings that mark our history. Some remarkable ones. I've lived in Europe for a large part of my life, and I am a great lover of the great architectural expressions of the church. Marvelous, marvelous sermons in stone that in many ways expound the gospel. But I also recognize, and I think we need to recognize this, that our buildings can become idols. They can become a way of putting that period in the wrong place. I'm in the building that I'm comfortable in. I am not at all a critic of church buildings. I mean, we have to have them. I believe God intends us to be an ongoing visible presence in the world. But we need to understand that we have our buildings as a part of the grace that is to be extended to increase thanksgiving. The challenge is to make this big step together in such a way that grace is all the more tangible because you're in this place that practices hospitality, in this place that welcomes, in this place that serves God by serving God's children, and by making it very clear that that's why you're doing it. That's why you believe God is through His Spirit, providing the financial means to take this very big step, because it's an enormous challenge. As you are building church and are now going to grapple with church building, you have an opportunity to translate every aspect of the formation of the apostolic people in 2 Corinthians into your life. You have an opportunity to demonstrate that this is a place that embodies thanksgiving. This is a place in which this table, in some way or another, always defines everything happening inside it. My prayer for this community, to which I'm so grateful, is that the extension of grace in your midst will lead to growing thanksgiving in this community and in the church at large, because God's Spirit is at work in you, making you, writing you as Christ's letter to the world. That's what the apostolic building of the church is really for, working together to make Christ known. Let us pray. Loving God, we thank you for the marvelous and mysterious grace that you have shown towards us, that has drawn each one of us into your people, into your life, into your witness. We thank you for this community and its distinctive story, for the many gifts that you have given it, and for the prospect of more gifting as it moves into its next chapter. We pray that you would help us to read Scripture faithfully and carefully, and not impose upon it our own agenda, but hear it constantly challenge us to be people of integrity, witnesses serving a loving God, witnesses whose life is itself a way by which grace is extended. Let our thanksgiving motivate our hospitality and make us a welcoming community in which Jesus Christ is heard and seen and touched and known. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.